would like to take for you to take your Bibles and turn with me back again to the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, and we're going to continue our study from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. And we began a study of this text last Sunday morning, and we're going to apply the text to marriage. And so hopefully our continued study will be beneficial to those of you who either are married or one day will be married, which involves most of us at least, and we can apply these things to our lives, and hopefully we will ensure ourselves of a happy and successful marriage. The term love, many people have a false idea of what it is, just a blind misconception of what it is. And there are many today who think that some sensual feeling, some strong urge is what love is all about. And you remember the Barbara Mandrell song, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Well, that song is based on this emotional feeling. It's attachment that is created for a wrongful reason, for wrongful motives. And the Greeks had a word for that kind of love, eros. And then there are three other words, sterigein, which means natural love, and there's a form of this term used in the New Testament. It's translated natural affection, which is relating a parent's relationship to their child, or maybe brothers and sisters, and that kind of thing. It's a natural affection. And then you have phileo love, friendly love, which is a command to be obeyed. We are to love each other in this sense. We are to have a friendship, a close friendship with one another, and the term love can certainly be attached to that. And then the term that we're talking about this morning, agapeo, love which is awakened by a sense of value in an object which causes one to prize it. It is a love of esteem and approbation. Act of the will, not emotion. It's the same kind of love that God has for us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the kind of love that we are commanded to have for one another. We are commanded to have this deep, genuine concern for the well-being of others. And again, this is a command. This is not born out of the emotions, but out of the will. It's a choice that we make. And we're going to see that even clearer this morning. And when it comes to marriage, we understand that God designed marriage for our good. And if we are teachable, then we will take God's Word and we will apply these principles to our marriage, and we will build a strong and successful marriage, a marriage that will endure for the duration of our lives. And in that relationship, we will be happy. And we will be successful ourselves because each mate is doing that which is important to build and uplift the other. And that's very important. This requires humility, desire, and courage. Cowards cannot have this kind of love. The proud cannot have this kind of love. And people who do not want, people who are selfish, they're not going to desire to invest the time and effort and the sacrifice needed for those who are the object of their love. Love is a command, thus a choice. And I said last Sunday morning several times, we must choose to lead our heart and not be led by it. And so we need to make the decision to do what's right. And our text, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, defines love for us. And the terms that the Apostle Paul uses to define this kind of love, I think, is very important for us to apply to every relationship, not just our marriage, but every relationship, but especially in our marriage. Because if that's right, if the home is right, then how is that going to affect every other relationship? So the Apostle Paul says, love suffers long and is kind, and love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, it's not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. Now that's where we got to last week. That's where we stopped. And when you think about it, we said love suffers long. That is, it is patient. It's enduring. It's going to bear with the faults of others. And it's going to hold out. And it's not going to give up very quickly at all. And love is kind. Love is going to do things that are good for the other person. It's an active love. It's going to express itself. Love does not envy. It is not jealous of the success of your mate. Love, in fact, rejoices in the success of the other. And that kind of love is going to encourage further success. Love does not parade itself. It's not about boasting and bragging, and it's not from a conceited perception that you have towards your. You feel like you're better than your mate. Do you talk down to them? Do you buy your bragging on yourself? look down upon your mate? You need to think about how that makes them feel. Love is not puffed up. They're proud and arrogant. They have this supremacy about them. And thus they even abuse their spouse. And love does not behave rudely. It does those things which are appropriate, not inappropriate. And many times when you're dating someone, you know, you would never do something that would be considered rude. I mean, you're trying to win them, and then you get into marriage, and a few years down the road, you don't care about that stuff anymore, and you just behave like you want to, and we shouldn't do that. Does not seek its own. Love is not selfish. Love is not provoked. It does not have a chip on its shoulder. It is not irritable. Love is long-suffering. Now, picking up with where we left off. Love thinks no evil, Paul says. In Proverbs 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Love thinks no evil. Love does not start trouble, and it does not relish in others who make trouble. Vincent Word Studies in the New Testament says this, literally reckoneth not the evil. That is, it taketh not account of evil. The evil, namely, that which is done to love. That's why love covers a multitude of sins. You see, love does not mark it down and say, look at all the evil that you've done against me. Love, instead of entering evil as a debt in its account book, voluntarily passes the sponge over what it endures. Love is not quick to think about the evil that other people may do to us. Barnes says, it means that love, or that a person under the influence of love, is not malicious, censorious, disposed to find fault or to impute improper motives to others until we are compelled to do so by the most irrefragable evidence. Now, what Barnes is saying is that those who are under the influence of love, they don't want to do evil to other people, and that is part of it here. Nor do we mark it down. I think both, but this is a broad aspect here that Paul is mentioning. I think both are included in this. We don't mark down or keep account of the evil people do to us, and we are not going to think about doing evil to them. We're not going to be malicious, and we're not disposed to find fault. We're not going around as fault finders, trying to find the evil in somebody else's life. That's not what love does. Love looks for the best in people. Love does not dwell on evils it has incurred. Some like to keep a score of wrongs done to them. Are you like that? Do you remember every bad thing that someone has done to you? Do you keep that and you hide that away? And do you refer to that quite often so that you'll keep your memory alive regarding that? To bear a grudge certainly is not in the character of love, is it? I know brethren, they've held grudges for 50 years because of what some other brother said to them. Well, we can do the same thing in marriage. And that's not the way love works. Love prevents bitterness and resentment. When bitterness enters in, you've got a serious problem. And this thinking, dwelling on evil, that's what is the product of it. Bitterness. Are you more likely, now think about this, are you more likely to remember the wrongs done by your spouse or the good things done by your spouse? What do you remember most? Do you find yourself often thinking about the goodness or the badness? Love, Paul says, thinks no evil. We ought to dwell on the good things and encourage the good. Try to increase the good. And only reason why we should think on the bad is so that we can help them and encourage them to overcome those things. Love thinks no evil, Paul says. Then Paul says, love does not rejoice in iniquity. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Love, he says, does not rejoice in iniquity. Well, the Corinthians, there was a man committing incest. And the Corinthians were bragging about how tolerant they were, how loving and kind they were to this man that had committed incest. And Paul says, wait a minute, your glorying in this is not good. You're not treating this man like you ought to be treating him. You need to turn him over to Satan. But they weren't doing that. They were letting him continue on in their fellowship and not doing anything about it, just letting it go on. And Paul says, you can't do that. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. That is unrighteousness, as Vine says, a condition of not being right, whether with God according to the standard of His holiness and righteousness, or with man according to the standard of what man knows to be right or in his conscience. So Vine says, okay, we should not rejoice in that which is not right. Love does not rejoice in sinning, nor does love rejoice with those who engage in sin. Love, true love, has nothing to do with lawlessness. Love acts within harmony of the law, not contrary to it. Someone says, well, you know, I've done this thing. Now, you're supposed to love me unconditionally as a husband or as a wife. And you know, there is a real sense in which, yes, we are to love unconditionally. Your love should not be based upon the goodness or the badness of the object. That's not what this kind of love is all about. Now, an emotional type of love, that's what happens. That's why when somebody does something bad, we lose that. And then when somebody does something good, we get it back. And we're just up and down with our love. That's not this kind of love. This kind of love makes a choice. Look, I value this person. And that's the way God's love is, isn't it? He loves us unconditionally, in that Romans 5 and verse 8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He loved us unconditionally, and He does. And that love is there, and we can either access it or not. And that's our choice. We can turn our back on it, or we can embrace it. That's our choice. But that love is there. And it needs to be expressed that that love is there. And our spouse needs to know that that love is there. We need to tell them. And when they do something bad, we need to say, look, I love you, but I can't go along with what you're doing. I can't walk down this road that you're walking down. They need to understand that. Some are simply happy in sin. They love the pleasures of unrighteousness, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12. And thus God gives them over to that, and God blinds their eyes. And they remain in that state, destined to hell because of their refusal to open their eyes and see the truth. We cannot tolerate sin. 1 Corinthians 5 verses 1 through 6. That's the lesson that the Apostle Paul taught the church at Corinth. Now, they were to love that brother. They were to love him unconditionally. But look, they could not have fellowship with him. They were to do everything they could. Because that, what is love again? It is the genuine concern for the well-being of the person or the object of it. And we're to always have that genuine concern for the well-being of that person. But when they do something that's wrong, something that's sinful, that violates and breaks God's law, that fellowship is broken, and we cannot have fellowship with them in that. We're still to pray for them. We're still to reach out for them, and we're still to be there for them. We're still to try to encourage them to do what's right. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 11, we cannot be partakers with them in their evil deeds. Can't do it. We cannot walk down that road. We cannot tolerate sin. Now, a spouse that's determined to live in sin will not be comfortable with a godly mate. That's reality. A person who is an ungodly person, he's not going to be comfortable being around godly people. That's why ungodly people feel uncomfortable coming to church. And the same thing is true in a marriage. When you have a godly person striving to serve the Lord and the other not striving to serve the Lord, you've got a problem. You've got a problem. And it's going to continue to be a problem. And listen. If you want a happy, successful marriage, you have to be in love with God first. And if both are in love with God, guess what? You're going to have a successful marriage. You have to love God more than you love one another. A spouse, though, determined to live in sin, will not be comfortable with a godly mate. Jesus talked about that. Jesus talked about how children would hate their parents, and parents would not live and abide with their children. There would be problems because of sin. And because of righteousness. But love does not rejoice in iniquity. True love cannot fellowship iniquity. Can't. Then Paul says love rejoices in the truth. In Romans 16 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, says, for your obedience has become known to all, therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. You see, instead of rejoicing in iniquity, love rejoices in truth. And when people do that which is right, love rejoices. Love rejoices in the righteous conduct of its object. And when that object does that which is wrong, it's grieved. When the object of the love is doing that which is right, it rejoices. Thayer says this word truth means personal excellence. Truth is personal excellence. That candor of mind which is free from affectation, pretense, simulation, falsehood, deceit. Sincerity of mind, integrity of character, or a mode of life in harmony with divine truth. So, love rejoices in honesty and integrity and righteousness. God's Word, of course, is the ultimate expression of the right things, the way things really are. John 17, 17, Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. The Word of God is right. And it does. It expresses things as they really are. And there are a lot of people who, when you reject God's standard and when God says this is the way things are, when you reject that, you are now living in la-la land. You're living in a fantasy world. In a world of deception. A world conjured up by Satan himself. And he's deceived you into thinking that, oh, you take of that forbidden fruit and you'll be okay. You will not suffer the consequences of it. And Satan wants you to believe that lie. Satan doesn't want you to believe what God says about it. the consequences of sin. So God expresses things as they really are. That's what Satan did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He deceived her, thinking that the consequence would not follow her, the consequence that God said. He called God a liar. Now listen, either God's right or God's wrong. God is right, friend. You better accept that. And you better follow it. Now, love rejoices mostly in the things that please God and celebrates godly conduct in the lives of others. That's what we read the Apostle Paul in his rejoicing over the church at Colossae in Colossians 1, 3 through 6. In 2 John 1, 4, that's the attitude that John had. He rejoiced that his children walked in truth. And there was nothing that would joy him any more than that. So, love rejoices over those things. Now, I want to ask you a question regarding your mate. Listen, do you rejoice? Do you find it easier to be happy over the secular success or achievements or material success and gains of your mate than the spiritual success and spiritual growth of your mate? Which one do you relish more? Which one excites you more? Love rejoices in truth. Love is going to rejoice in your mate conforming to the truth in all things and living in accordance with God's way and serving God, being godly. True love rejoices in godliness that is a product of following the truth of God's Word. Then Paul says love bears all things. And above all things, 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. We must have fervent love for one another. Fervent. And yes, love will cover a multitude of sins. This word bear here, there are some differing ideas about this, and this is really a broad term in the New Testament. Listen to what Vine says about this term. Love bears all things. He says, primarily to protect or preserve by covering. Now that's what the word literally means. So it has this idea of protecting and preserving. And so love protects and love preserves by covering its object. Hence means to keep off something which threatens, to bear up against, or to hold out against, and so to endure, bear, forbear. The idea of supporting what is placed upon a thing is prominent in this term. And he gives a couple of passages, including 1 Corinthians 13:7. So there's this idea of supporting the object of love, and it supports by protection and covering, concealing. Love always protects. In fact, the NIV translates it this way. Love bears all things. Love always protects. There is a need to meet all adversaries of our marriage and stand strong against them. There are parasites to our marriage. There are things like pornography. There are things like drinking. There are things like even our buddies at work that are ungodly. There are things like ungodly illicit relationships. Parasites and unhealthy relationships can destroy our marriage. Dangerous attitudes that develop in an individual. When people become selfish, these things are dangerous. We have to look out for those things. And what I'm saying is, listen, for me as an example, I have to guard my own heart in this thing. Love, and if I truly love my spouse, then I'm going to protect myself. I'm going to guard myself from these things, things that will destroy my love for her. And I will also look to her and do the same thing. There is a need to meet all adversaries of our marriage. And there are many adversaries in our day and time, isn't there? I mean, look around. Worldliness in and of itself. What is the attitude today in our secular society regarding marriage? What is it? Oh, you get tired of it? Then just quit. No big deal. That's not the way God intended marriage. God, in fact, requires that we keep our covenant to our mate. Are you willing to remove and put away every influence that can turn your heart away from your mate and steal or hinder your affection for them? Ask yourself that question. You need to do that. You need to put away, you need to remove, you need to cut off every influence, whether that be a friend, whether that be some activity that you enjoy engaging in, some material that you like to read, movies that you like to watch. Whatever may destroy or hinder your relationship and affection for your mate, you need to put it away. And you need to do it now because it will grow, it will get bigger, and eventually it will steal your heart. And it will destroy your love for your mate. Then the Apostle Paul says, love believes all things. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Love believes all things. Love is confident of other people. Listen to what Thayer says. He says, this word, believes all things, here is used in an ethical sense of confidence in the goodness of men. You want to think the best of other people. You put the best light on things. Robertson Word Picture says, not gullible, but has faith in men. In other words, it's not that you just believe everything that comes down the pike. That's not the point of Paul here. He's saying, though, that we need to believe in men until absolute proof proves that we cannot trust them. But otherwise, we're to believe them. We're to be trusting people. Now, Barnes says it must mean that in regard to the conduct of others, there is a disposition to put the best construction on, to believe that they may be actuated by good motives and that they intend no injury, and that there is a willingness to suppose, as far as can be, that what is done consistently with friendship, good feeling, and virtue. So love chooses to believe the best about our spouse. It refuses to fill in the unknowns. And there are a lot of unknowns sometimes. But it refuses to fill in the unknowns with negative assumptions. And when we start filling in the unknowns with negative assumptions, whoa, you better slow down. Something's wrong. We need to believe. We need to be trusting. Love, trust. Until evidence proves otherwise. And as much as possible, love focuses on the positive. Love looks for the positives to dwell on rather than the negatives and is encouraging in the process. Now listen, there are two rooms in your heart. There's one room that, you know, and by the way, nobody's perfect. And you can look at your mate and you can, your husband or your wife, and you can look them square in the eye and you can know this. They're not perfect. But understand this, neither are you. You're not perfect either. And so in this one room, listen, here are your imperfections. Here are your bad qualities, if you will. And you put those in this room in your heart. I mean, while you were dating, by the way, you know, as you were going along the process, everything was good. You didn't have anything in this other room over here. Everything was perfect. And you put all this stuff over here in this other room where all the good qualities lie. But as you get married and as time goes by, there begin to be things put in this other room where the negatives go. And you keep putting things, every time your spouse does something that's bad, or every time they come, you know, they have this bad quality, you put that in there. Now listen, where do you spend most of your time? Do you spend most of your time thinking about the bad qualities of your mate, or do you spend most of your time thinking about the good qualities of your mate? Let me tell you something. That door to that bad room needs to stay shut. And you need to stay out of it, except to try to figure out how you can help your spouse overcome a problem that they have. To help encourage them to overcome it and to become better. You don't go in and you don't dwell on, well, he's just so selfish. He's just so selfish. He's just so selfish. And just you begin to wear yourself down and you become negative towards your mate. And that's not a good thing. You need to go in there and think about, how can I help them overcome this? And pray about that. But you keep the door shut and you don't dwell on those things. You dwell on the positive. Look at all the good that he does. And you emphasize that in your own mind. And you dwell on that. Because when people begin to go in that other room and they begin to dwell on the negatives, what happens? You fall out of love. You begin to think negatively about your spouse and how bad of a person they are. And you want out. And sometimes we can even make up things and put in that other room. So we need to believe all things and trust that our spouse is, you know, that they're going to do the right thing until it is proven that they're not. What are you doing to help your spouse overcome the problem areas? Again, how many of us are perfect? If you're perfect, raise your hand. No. Nobody's going to raise it. No. So we all have problems, but listen, let's help each other grow and let's help each other develop the good qualities. And overcome our bad qualities. And strive for perfection. And help each other do that. And you're not going to do that with a negative attitude, are you? So let's help each other strengthen our positive attributes. Now listen. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. There's an optimistic feel to this, isn't there? Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. In Philemon 1 and verse 20, yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. Okay? You know, the Apostle Paul believed in Philemon. Love believes all things. Paul loved Philemon. He believed. He had confidence in his obedience. But not only that, he had hope that Philemon would even do more than what he said. There's the hope. You have the belief in the way things are and the hope of the way that things will be. They're going to be better. And so love hopes all things. It's looking forward. As Vine says, to hope is not infrequently translated in the AV by the verb to trust. We're trusting that things are going to work out good. We're looking at from an optimistic perspective. Robertson Word Picture says, sees the bright side of things. Are you a half-empty, half-glass, or half-empty, half-full-glass person? Which one are you? Half-empty. Shouldn't be. Let's be half-full. Let's be optimistic about things and see the bright side of things. Love hopes all things. Adam Clark says, is ever ready to believe the best of every person and will credit no evil of any but on the most positive evidence, gladly receives whatever may tend to be to the advantage of any person whose character may have suffered from obloquy and detraction and even justly because of his misconduct. Even when someone does something wrong, listen, you're always hoping that they're going to turn it around, that they're going to get right. That's what love does. Love is always looking for that glimmer of hope until it's gone. Love is always optimistic until there is no hope. Love does not expect perfection. Going back to that, believes all things. Listen, love does not expect perfection. Many times couples expect perfection from their mate. And listen, all you're doing is setting yourself up for disappointment. That's all you're doing. If you expect your spouse to be perfect, if you do not allow them to be human, you are setting yourself up for disappointment. And I tell you this, if you're expecting your spouse to be perfect, then the disappointment will lead eventually to even bitterness and a negative attitude towards them, and worse. Love, however, is optimistic and encouraging, helping one another grow spiritually. It doesn't complain all the time. You never do this. By the way, that's a word that I would like for you to just expunge from your vocabulary. You never do this to me. You never do that. You never. Don't say that. Don't use such a word as never, because that's just not very productive. Say something like, I wish that you would do this for me. Instead of never. That's so negative, and that just probably is not the truth in any way. We're probably exaggerating. They probably do the thing that you're saying they never do, at least some of the time. So, love is optimistic. Love doesn't complain all the time about the negatives. Are you a constant optimistic encourager to your spouse? Are you? Do you lift them up? Do you make them better? Or do you bring them down? Do you nag all the time? Love hopes all things. Love is going forward and looking forward in a positive way. It's optimistic. So love hopes all things. Then Paul says, love endures all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In Genesis 29 and verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. They seemed only a few days. 7 years, only a few days, because he loved her. Love endures all things. It endured that time of service that he rendered to Rachel's father. He endured that and didn't complain about it a bit. Thayer's Greek English lexicon says, to endure, bear bravely and calmly absolutely ill treatment. Now, when we're being tormented and suffering, we're to endure that. We're to bear bravely. Now, love will do that. Love will persevere through trials. Bible Knowledge Commentary says, remain steadfast in the face of unpleasant circumstances. Love endures all things. Listen. There are going to be unpleasant circumstances come up in your marriage. There is no question about that. None. You're going to face unpleasant circumstances. Love endures those. Love doesn't just throw its hands up and quit and says, I didn't sign up for this. I don't want this. Love endures And by the way, we're commanded to love each other. So that means we're commanded to endure all things. We're commanded to persevere. Love remains steadfast in the face of unpleasant things. So, as we said earlier, love is unconditional. I must love no matter what they do. I must love them. In other words, again, I must genuinely desire their well-being. And people who do not know what true love is, they don't understand that concept. They really don't get it. But love is unconditional. It is not predicated on the actions of its object. Love endures all things. Now, if my love was predicated upon the actions of my spouse, if that was what it was, then it would be hard to just be in love with them. Love is unconditional. You have to love anyway. That's what God does for us. God loves you anyway. God loves you. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants you to. God loves you. God is out for your well-being. Love is unconditional. Doesn't mean that love continues in fellowship, because it doesn't. God doesn't. We're to have the same kind of love that God has. True love withstands hardship. Though threatened, challenged, mistreated, and rejected, love refuses to give up. I've done a lot of reading the last 2 months. And book after book after book, you know, talking about people who are involved in affairs and those kinds of things, and how that affects a marriage. When one spouse loves the other, you know, you're going to hear things like, well, I just don't love you anymore. How does love react to that? How does love react to that? How does love react to, well, I just don't want to be in this marriage anymore? How does true love react to that? Does love just give up? What does love do? You see, love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love keeps on going. Love continues to want the best for the person. That even if they say, I don't love you anymore, I don't want you anymore, then guess what? If you love them, if you have the kind of love that you ought to have, you're going to want what's best for them anyway. And you know that what they're doing is wrong, and you're trying to correct that, you're trying to help them. But the reality is, truth is often rejected. But love keeps on going. Love refuses to give up. How tough is your love? You see, love has to be tough. I read a book by James Dobson, Love Must Be Tough. Love has to be tough. True love is tough. It doesn't fall down easily. It doesn't crack easily. It's not overcome easily. Love is tough. Love endures all things. Love keeps on keeping on. It's like the Energizer Bunny, except a lot stronger. Love keeps on keeping on. And then, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. Thus, love never fails. That's why Paul says in verse 13, in 1 Corinthians 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love so great? Because it is, as our scripture reading said, it is the tie that ties all the other virtues, all the other qualities that we are to have together. Love is the greatest because it never fails. Love keeps on keeping on. The idea here is it doesn't fall, absolutely to perish, to fail. Properly to fall from a place which one cannot keep, fall from its position. Love does not become powerless. It does not become without effect. Love is powerful. It keeps on keeping on. Love never fails. Love accomplishes what God has set it out to accomplish. And again, let me tell you this. If you have a husband and a wife that love one another in the way that the Apostle Paul has described in our text, I want to tell you something. Your marriage will never fail. Never. It won't. Unless you choose sometime along the way to stop loving. As long as you love, it will never fail. Never. Adam Clark says this love never falleth off because it bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things, and while it does so, it cannot fail. While it does so, it cannot fail. In other words, we could choose not to, but then we choose not to love. He says, while it does so, it cannot fail. It is the means of preserving all other graces. Indeed, properly speaking, it includes them all, and all receive their perfection from it. And that is why the Apostle Paul said, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, for it is the bond of perfection. It ties all of these things together. That's why Paul can say love does these things. Love is tender. Love is merciful. Love is kind. Love is humble. Love is meek. Love is long-suffering. Love bears with one another. Love forgives. That's what love does. Thus, love never fails. There is no expiration date on love. Love doesn't just wear off. And I'll tell you right now, friend, if you feel like, well, I've fallen out of love. Well, you never had true love to begin with, or you've simply made a choice not to. There is no expiration date on it. Love doesn't just wear off. You either make a choice not to, or you didn't have it to begin with. Love is based on commitment. Marriage is a covenant that is to last as long as both parties shall live. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's God's design. Love is a covenant. It's not just a contract that can be broken. Love is a covenant that is to endure until one party or the other ceases to live on this earth. Marriage is a covenant. Matthew 19 and verse 6, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. We don't have the right, we don't have the authority to just end the marriage. There is one exception for that, and only one. Matthew 19 and verse 9, whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. And whosoever marries her which is put away also commits adultery. When two people truly choose to love one another in marriage, they are ensuring the permanency of their relationship. Love never fails. If you love God supremely above all else, even above your mate, then I tell you what, you have set the course. Your love will be forever. If both parties love God first, and have decided to love each other in the way that God defines it, you are ensuring the permanency of your relationship. And there is no outside force that can destroy it unless you allow it to. That's up to you. God designed marriage for our good. And He has blessed us so richly with His wonderful relationship. If we are teachable, we will learn to do the one thing that is most important in marriage, that is love. And it does require humility, it requires desire, and it requires courage. And so, let us choose to obey the command of God, to love. Let's love our mate as God commands us to. You ensure your happiness, your joy, your peace, your longevity, as far as the marriage itself is concerned. It will endure all things. Yes, the Apostle Paul says love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. What a wonderful thing. See, God's Word is true. We follow those principles right there. That seals it. No question about it. God's Word is true and it's right. So let's be humble and let's be teachable and let's accept the things that God has said. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. God did love you so much that He gave His only begotten Son for you. Jesus Christ went to the cross because He loved you. so much He had your well-being in mind. He wants you to go to heaven. He wants to be able to forgive you of your sins so that you can have eternity with Him in heaven. That's why Jesus died on that cross. He loved you. Now that's the kind of love you're supposed to have, too. And you're supposed to love Him. You're supposed to turn to Him in faithful obedience. And if you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism, then why not now? Choose to love the Lord. Choose to love others. Choose to love. If you're here and you've wandered away from the truth, won't you come back? Anything we can do, let us help you. So you have to stand and sing the song for select. All things.